Right, okay, we're now moving on to part number three of our current series, which we've entitled Freedom from Fear. And as always, I'll start with a quick resume, which often lasts half an hour, but it's quickish, as to what we've covered so far. And in a sense, you don't need to move on, really, until you've established or re-established what we've already looked at. And sometimes, if we're dealing with a change in the way we look at things, it doesn't happen instantaneously. Sometimes we have to go over a concept again and again, and sometimes people respond quickly, they see it straight away. For others of us, it can take, you know, half a lifetime before the penny drops. And in week number one, we entitled it, I believe, Fear Not. We looked at a number of scriptures saying that you and I are supposed to fear not. Do not fear, do not be afraid. God tells us that throughout the Old Testament and a number of times in the New Testament. Fear not, don't have fear. And we saw that one of the reasons, and there'll be, I'm sure, several, but one good reason for not fearing is that if we do act on fear, if we react to fear, then we can end up making some pretty awful decisions. Because we decided to do something not based upon God's word, his instructions, or what was wise and prudent, but we did it based on fear. You'll recollect the example we looked at way back in the book of Numbers, and we're not turning there, but ancient Israel was at the borders to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, fields and pastures, rivers to fish in, beautiful country. It was God's will that they go in and possess it. And you might think, well, if it's God's will, it will happen, won't it? Well, no, it doesn't always happen. We've covered that in the past. In this particular case, it didn't happen. Ancient Israel, at that point, did not go in and possess the land. Why? Because they were afraid. 10 spies came back with what's called a bad report. Now, in some ways, it may be inaccurate. There were certainly strong individuals in the land. There were 45 cities. But, of course, God's promise was, I will give you the land. It was a bad report because it denied God's power and his willingness to give the people the country. So they reacted to fear. Oh, no. God's brought us out here to kill us, and our children are going to die out here. Oh, dear God, what should we do? Let's go back to Egypt. And so they acted on fear, and of course, all the adults, 20 and above, died over the next few decades, leaving just Joshua and Caleb and the young folk to go in. That was a very poor decision, and it was based upon fear rather than faith in their God. Then we saw also, I think, in week one, the example of King Saul. He was a man who was Israel's first king. He was blessed and honored. But what did he do? He disobeyed God because he said, this was his explanation, I feared the people. They were difficult. They were a rebellious lot. But nonetheless, you have God as your source, as your provider. He has given you clear instructions. So to react and disobey God because you fear the people was bad. And so King Saul was rejected and lost the kingdom. And we saw also, I'm not sure if we mentioned, you know, Pontius Pilate would be another example. Pontius Pilate, when he was interviewing, you know, Jesus the Christ, Pontius Pilate knew that Jesus was absolutely, completely innocent. But it says he feared the people. He feared a riot. He feared reports going back to Caesar. He feared for his position. But ultimately, he feared the people. And he gave in to them and sent Jesus off to be crucified. And of course, the question you and I must ask is, well, how about me? Do I ever chicken out of doing what I should do because of fear of men, or a fear of the unknown, or a fear of criticism, or fear of whatever. Because fear, acted upon, can be a wrong decision, leading us in a wrong direction, and we end up in a wrong destination. You know, God tells us, fear not. You know how to make decisions that employ wisdom, that are in accordance with God's purpose and plan for us. We shouldn't make decisions based upon fear of anything. We are to fear not. Then week two, last week, we compared faith versus fear, and we saw hopefully that there are many similarities. Maybe they're not identical, but fear looks like it's more or less a form of perverted faith. Because what's faith? Faith is believing. Believing God's word, believing God's promises, believing in God's deliverance. And what is fear? Fear is believing. Believing in trouble, believing in distress, believing in failure, believing in disease, believing in death. So fear and faith in that sense are very, very similar. Let's turn to Hebrews 11 and verse 1. We'll just look at two or three of the places we covered last week. Just making the point, not as an absolute equivalence, but just pointing out that fear and faith are pretty close, but they point in obviously very different directions. Fear and faith, both are believing. In Hebrews 11 and verse 1, we saw the definition of faith. Now faith is, and then it defines what faith is. And in the New King James Version it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence or proof of things not seen. So faith comes before the thing that we're expecting. Faith is first, and faith is the substance or the evidence of things not as yet seen. Faith is believing in God's word, his promises, and before we have them, we have the faith, and faith is that substance or that assurance. Well, of course, we said it's not that hard to replace faith by fear here, and to say that fear is the substance of things dreaded. It's not, you hope for something good, you dread something bad, but they're very similar, aren't they? It's something in the future, you don't see it yet. In the one you're hopeful, and the one you're dreading. And fear is the substance of things that you dread. It is almost the evidence of things not yet seen. One translation says, faith is the assurance of things not seen and hoped for. And we could say that fear is the assurance, the expectation of things we dread, and the conviction of things not seen. If you have fear, you don't necessarily at this stage see anything bad, but you have fear, you have a belief, you have an expectation, you are looking out for something bad happening, you have dread. And so in that sense, faith and fear operate very similarly. We saw last week that we are supposed to walk by faith and not by sight. And of course, many people walk by fear and not by sight, even though the evidence is like only 1% of something bad happening. That's it. The physical evidence can be shouting at them, but they're walking by fear, expecting bad things. It's going to get bad, it's going to get worse. Let's turn to Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. We've often asked the question, you know, where does faith come from? Do you pray for faith or fast for faith? Because the scriptures tell us in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, and we're looking again at the similarity between faith and fear and how they tend to operate very much the same. And we read here, so then faith comes. How does it come? How does it arrive? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we've often said faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing by the word of God. The more you hear God's word with an open ear, the more you reflect on it, ponder it, meditate on it, the more your faith will develop. So then faith comes by hearing. and hearing by a particular source the Word of God. Now, fear, by and large, comes by hearing. Hearing the words of the world, hearing its so-called experts, hearing the views of well-meaning, but often quite ignorant, friends and family, hearing the views, well-meaning but often entirely ignorant, of church members whose voices and words create doubt and uncertainty. And fear comes that way. When they tell you, oh, you're relying on God for that. Oh, but I remember Sally so-and-so. She did that and she died. Or Bob did that and he lost his house and his car. Oh, are you sure you should be relying on God? And of course, think, oh, this sounds bad. Oh, they tried it and they died or lost their house or. And of course, fear comes by hearing the word of people who don't know what they're talking about, which is most people as it happens. So just as faith comes by hearing, by and large, fear comes by hearing. You can look at the news on the TV and watch all these reports and hear all the stories, and if you're not careful, what you hear can create fear. Fear comes by hearing. Also last week, we saw that another similarity is that faith is found in two places. Remember the heart and mouth connection. You find faith in two places, in your heart and in your mouth. What you believe in your heart and say with your mouth, by and large, comes to pass. And so it is with fear. You'll find fear is in two places, just like faith. Fear is in your heart and in your mouth. You believe it. You believe it's going to get bad. You believe it's going to be worse. And you say it. And by and large, it'll happen. If you're not careful, what you believe in your heart and say with your mouth works for faith and for fear. Let's turn to Luke chapter 6 and verse 45 in the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 6 and verse 45, talking of the heart and mouth connection. A good man, it says, out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. How does he get it out of his heart? And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil. How? Well, for out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. What you have in your heart in abundance, you will speak. There is a heart and mouth connection. If it's an abundance of faith in your heart, you will speak words of faith. And conversely, if you have an abundance of fear in your heart, you will speak words of fear. You'll find fear in two places, in the heart and in the mouth. Well, sometimes we've misquoted it deliberately. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth leaks. Because sometimes, you know, you're putting on a good show, trying to appear very religious and holy, around church people at least. And of course, a bit of a giveaway, sometimes what leaks out of the mouth, when we're not quite paying attention, gives away the game. Well, as to what's really in abundance in our heart. So you and I could well do with listening to what we're saying. Do we commonly say things like, well, I'm afraid. Well, I just fear that. Is that what we're heard through the day? I'm afraid of this, I'm afraid of that, I fear this, I know that's going to go wrong. What's their words tell us? And don't be too quick to listen to other people and their words and say, well, yeah, that person obviously doesn't live in faith. I can hear from their words that they're talking fear. Well, maybe they are. But it's not really your job to go around picking up other people. Your job is to look in the mirror and deal with yourself. And we saw also last week that just as you get various levels of faith, you can have no faith. Hopefully that does not apply to us. You can have a little faith. You can have great faith. You can be full of faith. And likewise, fear. You can be have little fear, great fear, full of fear, or hopefully our objective would be to have no fear, to be fearless. Let's look at the example of Mark chapter 4. The boys out on the water, Mark chapter 4, 37. This is not Peter, this is the gents by and large. Going across the Sea of Galilee, and another of these frequent storms blows up, and Jesus is, of course, fearless and carefree. He's busy snoring in the back of the boat, but the rest of the crusade team are all rather agitated. Verse 37, and a great windstorm arose. It says a great windstorm, so I guess that's quite a bad one, maybe like getting towards a hurricane or something. And the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he, Jesus, was in the stern, asleep on a pillow, just at peace, completely relaxed. I guess he'd been fairly busy, quite tired physically. He was still subject to the laws of the body, and he's happily snoozing, but they're not. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Which gives a rather bad impression of these lads. And then he, Jesus, arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm, an incredible miracle. And they were obviously quite surprised by it. And Jesus obviously understood, their fears, and said, "Well, this is very reasonable for you to wake me up like that, because it was a bad storm, boys, and you could have sunk and all drowned without even me knowing about it. And well done, lads, for being as strong as you were." Only, of course, we know that's not what Jesus said. He was quite critical. Verse 40, he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And the problem is that they were full of fear, and if you are full of fear, you will have no faith, because they're similar. And when one comes in, really the other goes out. As the fear comes in, the door, faith goes out. And of course, if faith comes in, fear goes out. Because essentially, they are both very similar. And to believe two opposites simultaneously would take some doing. And our goal, our objective, is to walk without fear. To live without fear. That's what you and I should be aiming for. And we don't achieve that, in a sense, by trying to sort of push fear out. You don't just try and thrust fear away. There's something that's, in a sense, more directly more important. That is, you need to build the faith up. As faith comes in and builds up, then fear goes out. Somebody said, fear knocked on the door, faith answered, and there was no one there. Well, that's exactly right. If fear knocks on the door and faith answers, fear's gone. Because faith overcomes fear. And that's, in fact, what today's third message is entitled. Faith overcomes fear. Faith overcomes fear. And the idea we're going to look at is that to get fear out, we need to build faith up. See, fear and faith don't really coexist, because both are actually believing. And you can't properly believe in God's promises and Satan's threats at the same time. You're believing one or the other. And if we're fully believing in God and His security and His provision and His promises, then where is the room for fear? And conversely, if we don't really believe these things, then there's plenty of room for fear. Listen to James chapter 1. James and chapter 1. And we'll commence with verse 2. James 1, beginning verse 2, reading down to verse 8, I believe. James writes, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Of course, not many necessarily do that. "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience," or endurance. "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And if we are in a trial of one sort or another, of course, we may not necessarily know best how to go about dealing with it. And thinking, well, now what do we do here? Now, of course, we could react in fear, could we not? Here's a trial, here's a difficulty, here's a puzzle for us, and if we don't do this right now, all this bad thing's going to happen, so you rush off and do something straight away. Knee-jerk reaction, I think, may be called. But if we react in fear, there's every chance we're going to end up going the wrong direction towards the wrong destination. But here we are in some sort of trial, difficulty, and the correct approach is to go and seek some wisdom from the being who has plenty of it and is more than happy to abundantly provide it, according to Scripture at least. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, I assume applying to this particular diverse trial, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally, generously, and without reproach, and it will be given to him. There's no question marks there, there's no doubts there. Go to God, seek wisdom. It says he'll be generous, and he won't pull you up about it and say, come on, you must be a right, you know, bozo not to know the answer to that problem. You know, you're years in the church and you still don't know how to handle that situation, come on, get lost. That's not how God responds. It says he gives it generously, and there is zero reproach. He doesn't sort of say, tusk, 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 surely by now. He just gives it. It says it will be given to him. But there is, of course, a caveat, a but. But, verse 6, let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You can't, I can't, we can't be double-minded. It says, verse 6, ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts, or wavers, I think the King James Version says. Well, the Greek there we've covered before means to stand in two ways. It's a Greek word, diakrino. It means to stand in two ways. Shall I go to the left? Shall I go to the right? I'm going to the right. Well, no, in second thoughts, maybe the left, but then again, well, the right looks like it could be, but then again, most people are going to the left, but on the other hand, that's wavering. That's doubting. We don't know whether to go one direction or the other. We can't stand, on the one hand, saying we have faith in God, and on the other hand, saying we're fearful of the situation. We have to be not double-minded, but single-minded. If we want answers, if we want anything from God, if we want this particular wisdom, we can't have fear and faith. We can't be wavering between trusting God and not trusting God. We have to be one or the other, and there's only one right answer, which is that we should be single-minded and fully convinced that what God has promised, he is able also to perform. And so we ask in faith, with no wavering, no doubting, no standing at two paths, wondering whether it's this way or that way. You know, fear and faith, they don't coexist properly together, because both relate to believing, and you can't fully believe God, and be fully convinced of God's promises, and at the same time be fully convinced it's going to go wrong. That's two-minded, that's double-minded, that makes no sense. And so your faith overcomes fear. The thing we need to be doing is fully understanding why we need not fear. And the reason is because we have a great God. Let's turn to Psalms chapter 3. Psalms chapter 3 and verse 3. Look at a number of scriptures that tell us why fear need not exist. And it's the same answer every time. We don't need to fear, because we have an all-powerful supporter on our side who will not let us down. Now, if we believe that, we need not fear. If we don't believe that, or we're not sure about that, then I'm afraid we will be vulnerable to fear. So it's the faith, in a sense, that keeps the fear out. So where are we? Psalms chapter 3, and the beginning in verse 3. But you, O Eternal, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Eternal with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Eternal sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. So here's the psalmist saying, I've been sleeping quite well. I've been quite relaxed. And I will not be afraid. I will have no fear, even if there are 10,000s of people arrayed all around me against me. And the reason is because he knows, she knows, that they have a great protector. Verse 3 says, you, O Eternal, are a shield for me. You're my protector. You surround me. And because I believe and I trust and I know and I'm acquainted with you as my shield, my provider, my protector, well, even though there are armies around me, I'm going to lie down and sleep the sleep of the just and innocent, and I'm going to wake up because you're going to watch over me, and I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people. Now the reason he's not afraid and he says I will not be afraid is because he has that faith and confidence in his God as his provider, as his shield. And in a sense, not fearing requires you and me to have that confidence or relationship or fellowship with our God. And in a way, I suppose there's a bit of a difference we're thinking on there, because if we've been called by God, if we have repented, been baptized, received God's Spirit to beget us, then we have a relationship. It's called father and son, father and daughter. But of course, we don't necessarily have strong fellowship with our father, do we? Just like physically, you can have a father who has a relationship, who has sons and daughters, or mother has sons and daughters, there's a relationship there, but sometimes the relationships are estranged, and there's very little fellowship, contact, connection, warmth, affection between a father and his sons and daughters, or a mother and her sons and daughters. It shouldn't be that way, but in our world it does unfortunately happen. And of course, even with God, you could be God's son, God's daughter. He could be your father. You may have a relationship. But what about the fellowship? Is it intimate, close, warm, real? Or do we know about the Father rather than knowing the Father? Well, the psalmist here was in the category of he knew his God. He knew intimately his father, if you like, and he was confident because his faith, trust was in a real being that he knew, and he knew that he knew, and he knew he was known by the God being. So he had a strong fellowship, and it's that trust, confidence in his God that gave him the fearlessness. Why should I fear? I've got a almighty God, El Shaddai, as my shield. Let's turn to Psalms 27 and verse 1. Psalms 27. And verse 1. The Eternal is my light and my salvation. We used to sing a psalm about that, or a song. I think we sang it once in the auditorium in Pasadena many, many years ago at the feast. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Well, what he's saying is, I'm not going to fear because Jehovah God is my light and he is my salvation. Now, if that's the case, whom should I fear? Who's going to frighten me? If I have that warm relationship, that warm fellowship with the great God, then exactly whom shall I fear? Who's going to intimidate me? if I've got the great God on my side. Carrying on, eternal is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? Excellent question. But of course, you can only ask that question or answer that question if, and it's a big if we have that strong, close fellowship with our Heavenly Father. Because if it's remote, if it's compromised by things that we're doing or not doing, then of course there's a little bit of a gap. And if we don't have that full confidence in our Lord being our light, salvation and strength, then maybe some fear can get there because we're not actually fully convinced. But the psalmist was, and that's how you and I should be. And if we fully comprehend how close God is to us, and we actually know that, are conscious of it, it's not just religious words, but it's real. God's a real person, a real being, with a real heart, and we're really his sons and daughters, or on the road to being that, then of whom shall I be afraid? Excellent question. Verse 3, though an army should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident. So it doesn't matter whether armies turn up, armies of terrorists, armies of locusts, armies of whatever. Because this person is confident in the power and the willingness of their God to protect, to deliver from all their fears. Dropping down to verse 7. Hear, O Eternal, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Now, as an illustration, here's a person that is absolutely responsive to God. The person says, when you said, you know, talking to God, when you said, God, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. I will respond. You want me? I'm here. You get my attention? You've got it. This is a person who has the fellowship. And you need that fellowship, otherwise it's not going to happen. Verse 10, when my father and mother forsake me, then the Eternal will take care of me. So this person says, no matter how close I am to people, if they ever leave me, desert me, turn away from me, even my own family, I'm not concerned because the Eternal will take care of me. And you see, to this person, to the psalmist, David, as it happens, God was more real. God's provision, security, blessing, protection, deliverance was more real than any possible threats or armies or warfare against him. The question is, what about you and me? Is God a sort of a nice idea? And we carry out a few rules and regulations to keep on his right side? Or do we have a close fellowship that allows us to have the faith and eradicate the fear? Psalms 34, and beginning in verse 1. I will bless the Eternal at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make his boast in the Eternal. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Eternal with me, and let us exalt his name together. Well, here's the individual, David, once again, who loves his God. And it says that he continually praises his God, and he boasts of God and brags on God, if you like, all the time, because he's close. And it was this real closeness, not just a sort of a religious platitude, going around with his rosary beads and beating his breast every so often. David really, really knew his God. And was really, really known, of course, by his God. And verse 4, I sought the Eternal, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. All his fears. All of them. Dropping down to verse 8, O taste and see that the Eternal is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. And if we have our trust in God, and we know our God, then whom shall we fear? And of course, like David, if things, calamities come our way, we can say, help please. And it says there in verse 4, I sought the Eternal, he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. And God is no respecter of persons. Any man or woman that puts their trust in God and is close to him can expect the same. Now look at Psalms 46. Psalms 46, and beginning in verse 1. Psalms 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Well, that sounds like good news to me, but of course, you could take that as just a very nice religious platitude. Makes a lovely song, doesn't it? You know, make a lovely little thing to stick in the refrigerator. Or, conversely, it could actually be true. This could be something which actually is true truth, and something that would actually enable us to face really any situation with a lack of fear. Because it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, not a million miles away. Verse 2, therefore, and when you see the word therefore, you have to go back and see what it's there for. But because God is our refuge and strength and a very present help, therefore we will not fear. We will not fear. Though the earth be removed, and there'll be some troubles coming on the earth, I guess, fairly soon. Though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah, and the days are coming, I guess, when some of that will physically happen on our earth as we head into the very end times. But when it does happen, we will not fear, because God is our refuge and our strength, and he's a very present help to us in times of trouble. And when these physical times come, it should not cause us an issue. We can still be fearless. Verse 7, the Eternal of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah, think on that. And that's really what it's about. You and I need to be thinking on why we don't have fear. It's not because we're having some super duper positive thinking approach. Nothing totally wrong with that. But we're talking here about the reason that fear has little say in our lives, because if we fully understand our God and his provision and his closeness to us, and not just his power, I mean, most folk, you know, believe that God is powerful, but the question is God willing to use his power toward me? And if we understand the answer is yes, and we know that God has both the power and the willingness, then like the psalmist here, we can say, we will not fear. Even though there's earthquakes and volcanoes and armies and you name it, we will not fear, because the Eternal of hosts is with us and the God of Jacob is our refuge. Let's turn to Psalm 91. Now we think a couple of three, 4 weeks, I forget how long exactly, looking at Psalm 91 a couple of years ago. It's a fascinating psalm. And there's a couple of messages out there, I guess, somewhere on the website. But Psalms 91, and beginning in verse 1. And again, just notice as we go through this that we're looking at an individual walking free of fear, but because they understand where their safety is. It's not just putting out a fear. It really is building up the faith, the confidence, the trust in God, which itself keeps fear at bay. Psalms 91. He who dwells, and it could be she who dwells, she who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow or protection of the Almighty. I will say of the Eternal, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. This is the starting point. Here is the person that talks, and heart-to-mouth connection. What they're saying with their mouth ties up with what they believe in their heart. and they're saying, God is my refuge, he is my fortress, he is my God, in him I will trust. I don't know how often we use words like that, but if we don't, we're missing out, because we should be saying, you know, El Shaddai is my refuge, he is my fortress, he is my God, in him I do trust. And then if that is the case, if we have that faith, confidence, that intimacy, that closeness, that fellowship, then verse 3, surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge, where you'll be secure. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror, or terrorist, or terrorism, by night, nor of the arrow, or missile that flies by day, nor of the pestilence, avian flu, swine flu, whatever flu, that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand. Well, that's some bomb that does that. But it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. So here's a person that does not need to fear, because they are going to be protected from pestilence, disease epidemics, from terror and terrorism, from warfare and destruction. And so they can be fearless. They need not have any fear. But the reason is because they are dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, and they're saying out loud what they believe in their heart, that God is my refuge and my fortress, and I'm trusting in him. So it's the faith and confidence and belief in God that keeps any fear at bay. Let's turn to Psalms 118 and verse 6. Psalms number 118. And verse 6. The Eternal is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? So it's fairly clear the two are linked. It's because God's on our side that we don't fear. If God was not on our side, then we'd be plenty to fear about, be afraid of. And then if you didn't know the true God, and you weren't walking with the true God, you might be well advised to do some positive thinking courses on trying to minimize, you know, fear. Lots of daily affirmations, I'm not afraid, I'm not afraid, I'm not afraid. Do your best to try and keep, you know, fear at bay. But we have a slightly different approach, because verse 6, the Lord is on my side, therefore I will not fear. What can man do to me? You know, what can any person do against God if God's on our side? Verse 8, it is better to trust in the Eternal than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Eternal than to put confidence in princes. Correct. It's our faith in God that gives us the security, that gives us the ability to walk, you know, free from fear, putting your trust in, you know, your president or your prime minister or your bank manager or your managing director or your great Uncle Charlie. None of these things is going to work, because all of these people will run out of ideas, run out of resource, or die on you. But putting our confidence in the true God, that's secure. And because of that, verse 6 says, I will not fear. I'm choosing not to fear. I'm deciding not to fear, because I know I have a great God watching out for me. Psalms 56, and then we'll be leaving the Psalms. Psalms 56. Of course, we'll be temptation to fear. It's going to come towards us, but the question is, what do you do when the sort of pitter-patters, your tummy come along, and all the bleak things start to sort of rise up ahead of us? We just sort of yield and give in to them? The answer, of course, is no, but you can't stop it happening. Verse 3 of Psalms 56, verses 3 and 4. Whenever I am afraid, and those temptations will come, I will trust in you. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? So the answer is, when we get the palpitations, when we get oh no, I think this is going to go wrong, and just look at this disease running through my state, or just look at the unemployment happening in my area, or just look at the report from this physician, or just look at whatever it might be, and it looks grim. And when I'm, if you like, afraid or tempted to be afraid, well, no, I will put my trust in God Almighty. And verse 4, in God I put my trust, I will not fear. And at that point, of course, we have to stand against that fear. Let's turn to John chapter 14 and verse 1, because Jesus said pretty much the same thing. It's not just to be found in the book of Psalms. What we're looking at is that, if you like, the antidote to help us to resist fear is building up our faith, because fear and faith, as I've said a number of times now, are very similar. Both are believing, and one is believing God, believing his word, believing in his goodness, believing in his provision. And fear, of course, is believing that bad things are going to happen, believing that you're going to come unstuck, believing it's going to end in failure, believing that the worst will happen. So fear and faith, they are both believing, and we need to choose which believing we're going to do. We need to believe our beliefs and doubt our doubts. And so the more we build up our believing in the right things, and our faith and our trust, then of course the more difficult it is for fear to get an entrance. But it will from time to time play upon us, and I guess in a sense these are areas that you and I need to be pondering and thinking about and growing in. Nobody starts off being 100% fearless, and some of course have got little fear in their lives, some have got major fear in their lives, some are fearful with no faith, and each of us is probably in a slightly different position. But John 14 and verse 1, Jesus was talking to his disciples on the last night of his physical life on the earth, and trying to help them to get ready for what was soon coming. And he says, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. So he says, you know, don't let your heart be troubled. Other translations say, don't let your heart be distressed. Don't let it be agitated. Don't let your heart be troubled. And interesting there, it says, you know, don't let your heart. So who's in control of your heart being troubled? It says, let not, meaning don't you let your heart be troubled. It's not something outside of our control. It's your heart, it's my heart, and the person who controls what happens there isn't somebody else. And when Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled, it means you could let it be troubled, or as he's telling us, don't let it be troubled, but it's up to you and me to intervene there. It says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, but how could you stop it being troubled? Well, verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Don't let it happen. And because, says Jesus, he's giving his peace to them, and of course to us. One of the fruits of the Spirit, you know, love, joy, peace. And if we have peace of mind, peace in our heart, then we're not going to be agitated and troubled and anxious and fearful and chewing our fingernails off down to the bone, because that's not the conduct of somebody who is at peace with themselves, at peace with God, and at peace as far as they can be with other people around them. And Jesus says here, don't you let your hearts be troubled. It's your call. It's your decision. It's your responsibility. You can let your heart be troubled and agitated and distressed and jump all around like a headless chicken. Or you can receive my peace and walk in peace. And that's what, of course, you and I are supposed to be doing. Jesus said, don't let your heart be troubled and don't let it be afraid. Now, if it was possible, if it was impossible to do that, Jesus would not have told us to do it. He wouldn't say, don't let your heart be afraid. If it was beyond my control, I was just born with an afraid heart. Well, sorry, it doesn't apply to you in this instruction. But the answer is, Jesus says, don't let it happen, then it must be proper, right, and possible for us not to let it happen. Let's jump to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy and chapter 1. And verse 7. And we were here, I think, in week number 1, because for us to have the faith in God and have the right ability to resist fear, we've not been left without the tools, without the ability, because it says here, verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear or timidity or cowardice, but he has given us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. So we have something. Actually, you and I have something the world doesn't have, because we have been given, from the Father, a spirit, it says, of power, a spirit of love, and a spirit of a sound mind, and we have not been given a spirit of fear or cowardice. Why should we be? Because it says very often, fear not, don't be afraid, don't be troubled, fear not, fear not. And so God has given us, if you like, extra help. If we've been baptized, received God's Spirit, and are living right before Him and close to Him, then we have a Spirit in us that the world does not currently share. One day we'll, but today there's not that many folk upon planet Earth who have this Spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. One translation says a calm and well-balanced mind and discipline and self-control. So a calm, well-balanced mind. That's not a mind that's riddled with fear and anxiety and can't cope and I need to take things for my ulcers and I need to drink gin and tonic 4 or 5 times a night to try and calm down, because this person is receiving a source of power and help from above, enabling them not to suffer from fear. They're going to be at peace, calm, a well-balanced mind, a calm and well-balanced mind. It's impossible. No, it's not impossible. It's scriptural. And but we don't believe that, of course. Now, it couldn't apply to me. Well, then it won't apply to you. All of God's promises are based upon faith in them. So if we don't believe a promise could apply to us, then fine. It won't. It won't be forced upon us. But you and I should believe that we've received a spirit of power and love and a sound mind. A well-balanced, calm, self-controlled mind. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. Romans chapter 8. Often referred to as the Holy Spirit chapter. And obviously cutting right into the context, but verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons and daughters of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So it says here, verse 15, that you and I have not received a spirit of slavery again to fear. The spirit that we've received from God doesn't bring us into any type of fear. but we've received the spirit of sonship by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And it's that close, I'm saying relationship, but really it's the fellowship part that's the more important. But being brought into fellowship with the Father, able to say, Abba, Father, because we receive that spirit that brings us in close, you know, intimate contact to the Father, we won't be talking about receiving a spirit of bondage again to fear. One translation, the New International says, the spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. I mean, most people live in fear to one extent or another, and they either try to escape, you know, TV viewing endlessly, or alcohol, or drugs, or whatever it might be. But there's a better way. It says again, the spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the spirit you received brought about your sonship, and by it we cry, Abba, Father. And so God's spirit brings us into that close, intimate relationship of Abba, Father. And it's real. I mean, God isn't like a father. It's not adoption, as most translations tend to say. It's not adopted, you know, like a son and like a father. It is sonship. The Father is Father to us and delights in us. And why should we fear when we have the most powerful being in the entire universe on our side? And we are his son or his daughter. You know, why should we fear? And like it says here, the spirit we received isn't a spirit that brings us into fear again. The spirit we received, as Paul brought out to Timothy, is the spirit of power and love and a sound mind, the spirit that brings into sonship with the Father, or daughtership, if there is such an expression. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. You know, many people, even possibly some of us, tend to think that it's just natural to be fearful and anxious and to worry. I was just a born worrier. Not a warrior, which would be different, but a worrier. And I'm just my temperament. I'm just one of those people that's always anxious. Well, that might be the natural way we are, but if we received a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind, and not a spirit of bondage again to fear, then we should be different. Unless, of course, we're saying that God's spirit makes no difference. And a person with the spirit is no different to a person without the spirit. If that's our belief, then we're in serious trouble. But chapter 4, Philippians, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. It'll be hard to rejoice if your nervous wreck and chewing your fingernails off and get ulcers because you're worrying all the time. But moving on, verse 5, let your gentleness or graciousness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Verse 6, what does Paul know? Be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. The one translation, the Amplified, says, do not fret or have anxiety about anything. Oh, impossible. What's that doing in the scriptures? Well, it's there. Amplified says, do not fret. Don't fret. Don't fret. Are you fretful? Full of fretting? Do not fret or have anxiety about anything. Yeah, but you don't know the trouble I'm in. Well, you don't know the power of God then. Be anxious for nothing, it says. Another translation, the RSV says, have no anxiety about anything. No anything. No anxiety, zero anxiety about anything, anything, anything. So if we have any anxiety about anything, we're not quite falling in line with the Word of God, are we? Again, verse 6, be anxious. I think the King James says be careful, meaning be full of care for. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So we don't be anxious, but we don't just ignore situations, we take them to God. And it says, with thanksgiving, because we know the answer will be provided. And we can be thankful for that. So here's the situation, Father. I know that you want me to resolve it properly. And I know that you're on my side. And I'm not going to fear. And I'm thankful for the answer, wherever it might be. Thank you for it. And then carrying on to verse 7. And if we do that, it says, the peace of God. Remember Jesus said, my peace I leave with you. Therefore, let not your heart be troubled. Okay, if we do what we are told here, it says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, it makes no sense, humanly, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So we choose not to be anxious or full of care. We take our situations to God. We ask in faith, believing we receive, we're thankful. And it says, the peace of God, which is beyond our comprehension, will guard or keep or protect our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, which sounds like excellent news. But moving on to verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. A choice appears there. We can either meditate on all the bad things. The disease is going to come along and take me. My mum died, my grandma died, my great-grandma died, all before the age of 40, and I'm 39 and a half, and I'll be next. You know, just worrying and meditating on fearful things. Or, like it says here, meditate on these good things. We need to learn to live without fear and without anxiety. Remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Fear comes by hearing, and hearing all the wrong things. So what we're told there in verse 8 is to make sure that we're thinking on the right things, meditating on the right things. Otherwise, we're going to end up in the wrong place. You know, faith, I think we've seen already, allows God to operate in our lives. The trouble is that fear can allow Satan or his demons or his agents to operate in our lives. So just as faith allows God to operate, if we're not careful, fear allows Satan to operate. And we really do not want that, do we? Fear can open up a door. If we're believing wrong, well, we'll be acting the wrong way, and we'll be heading the wrong way, and we'll be heading towards, potentially, at its worst, destruction. You know, remember Israel rebelled at the border of the Promised Land? Well, there's no question that Satan was there. He hadn't gone off, you know, for a picnic somewhere. Satan would have been there on the spot with many of his demons working in the sons of disobedience. He does that today. He's certainly doing it then. And when King Saul yielded to the people and feared them, you can bet your boots, if you have any, that Satan or his representatives wouldn't be far away. Because anything that Satan can do to be an obstacle to God's purpose and plan, he will do. And Satan goes about looking for those whom he can devour. Remember, he's like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. Who can he trip up? And whose life can he get in? How can he cause this person to stumble and fall? Who's next? And you and I have a part to play there. If we turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and unfortunately fear is one of the ways to allow Satan access into our lives. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26. Be angry and do not sin, which obviously implies that you can be angry and not sin. Equally, you can be angry and sin, but being angry on occasions, it's not a sin to be angry, but it certainly can become a sin if we use our anger the wrong way. But it says here, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. I mean, don't hold on to anger and the bitterness and the clamor any longer than the day you're in. It says, verse 27, nor give place to the devil. Don't give place to Satan. My margin says, don't give opportunity to the devil. So that implies, well, it doesn't imply, it says it, that you and I can give the devil an opportunity to get into our circumstances, into our life. He says, nor give place, or nor give opportunity to the devil. The Amplified says, leave no room or foothold for the devil, give no opportunity to him. So leave no foothold in your life for the devil, which obviously being angry and sinning could do, but that's only one illustration. Fear, I'm suggesting, would be another illustration. The New American Standard Bible says, do not give the devil an opportunity. Now, who's not to give it? You. Me. It means, don't you, Christian, don't you give the devil an opportunity, so you and I can. If we're not careful, if we're not on guard, if we're not watching out, we can give the devil room to maneuver, a place to attack, an opportunity to interfere, to trip us up, a foothold to launch a destructive attack. And it's our responsibility not to give the devil that opportunity. You know, it's not a question of, you know, praying that God will keep Satan away. The message from God through Paul is it's our responsibility to ensure that Satan doesn't get an opportunity in our lives. It says, don't give place, don't give room, don't give opportunity to the devil. And fear, unfortunately, it will do that. Because fear really is believing that God won't come through. Fear is believing that God's not going to deliver us this time. Fear is believing that God's spirit in us isn't strong enough to overcome. So you see, we're believing the wrong thing. Our fear is actually our faith that's been contaminated and perverted. And now, because we're fearing, we have more faith in Satan and his ability and his circumstances and his world to bring us down than we have faith in God to deliver us. Despite everything God has said and done, we're actually believing that Satan has got the upper hand. So that's why it's, in a sense, fear is putting faith into Satan and opening up, you know, doors to him, giving him an opportunity. And that's something that you and I should not be doing, so we should be very careful about fearing. One illustration that we can look at just quickly before we close, in the book of Job, chapter 3, we turn all the way back in the Old Testament to the book of Job, and chapter 3, here's a man that whose story is slightly more complex than I think it normally appears, a bit more to the story than I think we often think, but here's a part of it at least, in Job chapter 3. Now, we know that Job was an excellent, upstanding, morally right man, but he had a big problem, and we know that Satan, you know, thumped him quite badly and virtually destroyed the man. But there was a door, a place that Job allowed. Job chapter 3 and verse 25, notice what Job is saying to his buddies. For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. Interesting. What on earth, or why, was Job greatly fearing? Why was he living in dread? You know, we've seen enough already, surely, to recognize that that's not the way that God wants us to live. That's not his instruction. If we have complete faith and confidence in our God, we will be fearless. We won't be anxious. In fact, we're told, you know, do not worry, be not careful, be not anxious, let not your heart be troubled, have my peace. And here Job says, for the thing I, not just feared, the thing I greatly feared has come upon me. Whoops. You mean Job was actually expecting these bad things to happen? what I dreaded has happened to me. So Job half expected these bad things to happen. Did he have almost faith, belief in these bad things happening? That's what it looks like. For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. The Darby translation says, I feared a fear, and it hath come upon me. I feared a fear. So it looks like, very closely to what he feared, has happened. And that which I dreaded hath come to me. Or the New Living Testament says, what I always feared has happened to me. What I dreaded has come to me. Amazing in a sense, and we can see part of that. We won't do it today. There's some hints in chapter 1 about that. But what I always feared has happened to me. What I dreaded has come to me. So, you know, sounds like Job had been worrying and lying sleepless at night and fretful and chewing his fingernails and having a real belief in his heart that things are going to get bad. I'm going to get awful. I'm going to lose it all. Mm-hmm. And he did, temporarily. Thankfully, he was doubly blessed at the end. And we can't criticize Job. I'm not trying to do that, because you and I know an awful lot more today than Job did in his time. We have all of God's word that we're going to get, that is. We have all God's instructions. You and I have received the Spirit of God, Spirit of love, power and a sound mind. We have a champion in our lives, the great high priest, you know, Jesus, the Son of God. You and I are much better off than Job was. Nonetheless, fear is dangerous. Even a morally upright, decent man like Job appears through his fear to have given Satan an entrance, an opportunity, a place. And of course, you know, Satan took it. You know, I must be very careful. So there's scores of times, including tonight, that Scripture tells us to fear not, don't fear, be not afraid. We shouldn't be. And if you and I sufficiently ponder God's power and willingness to use it on our behalf, then the more faith and the more confidence and the more trust we have in our God, our Father, and His closeness and His ready nature to help us and protect us, then to the extent we do have that faith, fear will diminish to the point of being nil. And that's obviously what we should be aiming at. Okay then, brethren, we'll conclude our Bible study there for tonight.